Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship God by singing number 250. The righteous man shall flourish well, and in the house of God shall dwell. He shall be like a goodly tree, and all his life shall fruitful be. For righteous is the Lord and just, he is my rock, in him I trust. 1 and 2, 4 and 5, omitting the third of 250. We worship God by giving heed to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 19, is ours. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We sing that prayer in number 38, in which song also we speak of the great value of God's law, the perfect law of God, all five stanzas of 38. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that in all of the troubles of our life, in its uncertainties, in its change, we can depend on one thing, and that is thy love for us, thy people. Thou art a rock who does not change, a God who is immutable. Thy justice on account of our sin having been satisfied in Jesus Christ, there is for us only favor and grace. We stand in need of that today as we do every day. And so we come to thy house to worship and to avail ourselves of the means of grace, which we pray will serve as a blessing unto us today. We are here this morning to extol thee and praise thee for thy saving work in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we meditate this morning on that gospel, we might grow in our understanding and confession that there is absolutely nothing we could do to add to or complement or even especially to make thee begin this saving work in our hearts. We pray that thou will therefore give us today a heart that is humble before thee and a spirit that confesses our own inability to do any good, that we might see that even our best works are defiled with sin, and therefore if righteousness is not by faith in Christ alone, then we will not be able to stand righteous before thee. We must hear that today, Father, because of our sins. We confess we are sinners and have transgressed thy law. Transgressing one command, we have transgressed them all. But also we have transgressed thy whole law because we have not loved thee perfectly as is required of us. Therefore, Father, we pray that thou wilt enable us to leave thy house presently rejoicing that there is salvation, forgiveness for sins, for sinners such as we are, that we might find that we are righteous in Christ. And so we know thy love will always be showered out upon us. We pray that thou wilt bless us today with every grace of which we stand in need. We can come before thee needy, not only in that we know our sins, but that we know that without thee we can do nothing. Not the least obedience to thy law is possible apart from thy grace. Not one act of love toward one another, not even this prayer to thee, rising from true hearts is possible, except thou didst work it in us. Because we depend on thee for everything, Father, we bring to thee now needs of those of the congregation who are sick or suffer pain, those who endure distresses of mind or soul, the widows and the aged, any others who have particular and special needs. Be near unto them and keep them in thy care. Cause them to place their trust in thee and depend on thee for strength. Find in thee from day to day one who upholds them in their needs. Bless the families of this congregation that in our family life we might be an example to the world around of godliness. For the world attacks the family, and Satan would destroy the family with homosexual unions, with a view of children that does not see them as a blessing from thee. And in other ways, even when a family is brought into existence as a unit, Satan works in our families too to destroy them by hatred and by strife. We pray that thou wilt make our families strong. Give brothers and sisters grace to love one another. Husbands and wives grace to treat each other as thy word requires. And may there be peace and joy and happiness in our families. We pray that Thou wilt cause Thy blessing also to rest on those of the congregation who are not married, but are single, whether having been single for many years because it is Thy will that they remain single, or whether they are young and single, those who are waiting on Thee to bring them in due time, if it is Thy will, to a spouse of Thy choosing. Give to all such grace that they stand in need of, especially to the young, the grace to keep their bodies and souls pure and holy, in order that they might show that whereas the world, in violation of Thy law, glorifies and perverts that which is reserved only for marriage, that our youth might live not as the world, but as a sanctified young person ought to live, fleeing fornication, avoiding uncleanness in the power of Thy grace. We pray for grace, each one of us, as we go through life, to find in Thee the one who alone can give us what we need and give us happiness. To which end we pray that we might not find our happiness in health alone, or think that a good job is in itself that in which happiness consists, or abundance of possessions. Keep us from turning to any of the creatures to which the world would turn to find happiness. Drugs, alcohol, and even good gifts, which, when not used in moderation, show that we are not living as though our joy is found in Thee. We pray that Thou wilt give us to be a praying people. Even as children, and even as individuals, that from day to day, as we go through life, conscious of our need in the struggles and temptations of life, conscious of our dependence on Thee, we might utter prayers from our heart, praying without ceasing, as Thy Word tells us. In this way, grant us all that we stand in need of. Keep us in all of our trials. Speak to us now Thy Word, which we stand in need of. Strengthen Thy servant to bring it from the heart himself, realizing that though he brings it, he stands in need of the same grace himself. And so, Father, by Thy Spirit dwelling in our midst today, open up Thy Word to us and cause us to be blessed in hearing it. Forgive our sins and keep from sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 162. For God has spoken o'er and o'er, and unto me has shown that saving power and lasting strength belong to Him alone. Yea, loving kindness evermore belongs to Thee, O Lord. And Thou, according to His work, dost every man reward. Both stanzas of 162. We read God's Word in Matthew 22, the first 14 verses and then verses 34 through 40. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now reading at verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, natural man will always reject the idea that nothing I do contributes to my righteousness before God. This idea that I can contribute to my righteousness before God is very ingrained in man. Think of Adam and Eve, who really, already immediately after their sin, gave evidence of the idea that in their own self, they could still stand before God by making coats and aprons of fig leaves. And yet, by hiding from God, betrayed the fact that even in their own heart, they weren't sure that would work. I'm saying this idea that we can contribute by our works to our righteousness before God is deeply ingrained in human nature. And again, think of Cain, who brought of his own works an offering to God. Among the Jews in the Old Testament, this was a common thinking, so that the prophets often had to rebuke the idea that they, by doing the outward acts of the law, could be righteous before God. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day show too that man wants to and thinks he can contribute to his righteousness. This is simply an evidence of how depraved man is. He is unwilling to see himself for the sinner, depraved and totally depraved sinner, that God tells us we are, and man by nature is unwilling to look to Jesus Christ alone for all of his salvation. You and I, too, by nature, will reject the idea set forth in Lord's Day 24 that our works cannot contribute. We will say, oh yes, they can. And I'm going to do my best so that they do. So it's important that you and I see clearly the doctrine set forth in Lord's Day 24 and understand it and reject what by nature we would buy into, that our righteousness before God is something you and I have done. We reject that. Lord's Day 24 continues the teaching of Lord's Day 23 that we are justified by faith alone. Lord's Day 23 even reminded us that this faith by which we are justified is not our own work. We saw in answer 61, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. My faith is not a work. No work which I do can be the whole or part of my righteousness before God. That's what Lord's Day 24 is emphasizing now. 23 set forth the positive justification by faith alone. 24 is going to explain just why our works cannot. And then not only will explain that, but there are two objections which always come up. Whenever the doctrines of sovereign grace are set forth, and those objections are that if you take our works out of the picture as regards our standing before God, man loses all incentive to live a new and holy life. And God denies what He sets forth in His own Word, that we are rewarded. Those two objections are answered. I said earlier that it was the Pharisees also of Jesus' day who taught the idea that Lord's Day 24 is speaking against. The Pharisees said their works could be the whole of our righteousness before God. And therefore, it comes as no surprise to you that Jesus himself, while on earth, addressed this very point. Not our works, but his righteousness alone is our righteousness before God. Jesus taught that to the Jews again and again and again. That the reward that God promises is a reward of grace, Jesus taught. And that far from allowing us and motivating us to live in sin, this doctrine of justification by faith alone will work gratitude in your hearts and bear the fruit of that gratitude in a holy life, Jesus taught. And so we treat what the Reformed churches here confess on the basis of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 22 and elsewhere. I call your attention to this under the theme, Jesus' teaching regarding our works and our righteousness before God. Notice first, our righteousness is not our own. Second, our works are not meritorious. And third, our faith is not unfruitful. The doctrine set forth is that our works do not contribute to our righteousness before God. And answer 62 gives us two reasons why that must be the case. In the first place, it reminds us that the righteousness which we have before God must be an absolute righteousness. If we stand before God as 99% righteous and 1% guilty, and man's idea is that that's pretty good. Nevertheless, God will look at us as 100% guilty. He does not acknowledge such a thing as 99% righteous. Our righteousness must be absolute. In giving this reason, our Reformed fathers show that there is in Reformed churches no room for the Arminian notion that God is satisfied with imperfect righteousness. Lord's Day 4 is a Lord's Day in which we often bring up this point so that you have heard it before and are perhaps familiar with it. The idea that God, seeing that fallen man is not able to obey the law perfectly, says, well, then that's not what I require of you anymore. Now you just do your best and believe in Jesus. That's the important thing. And if you come in the day of judgment and stand before God and say, and God says to you, you've done your best and you believed in Jesus, you're fine. That's the Arminian notion. And it comes down again to the fact that my righteousness is found in me, in my faith and in my attempts to obey. There's no room for that in Reformed thinking. God does not change His demand. God is not mutable, changing. God does not contradict His truth and His justice. He demands that if there is going to be heaven for you and for me, He see us as perfectly righteous. It's to enforce that point that I read again the well-known section of Matthew 22 that consists of the summary of the law of God. That is still the demand of God's law. 4,000 years after man sinned, Jesus says, that is still the demand of God's law. Obey Him perfectly and love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. The second reason given in answer 62 why our good works cannot be part or whole of our righteousness before God is the fact that even our best works are polluted with sin. If our best works are polluted with sin, then our worst works are sinful in their entirety. We cannot in any way look to them and claim that on the basis of them we can stand righteous before God. But then what about our best works? Are they going to cancel out the sinful ones? They can't. They are themselves defiled and polluted with sin. And if we stand before God and say, God, I am pleasing in Thy sight, am I not, on the basis of these good works? He will say to us, what about the motive? What about the reason why you did them? What about the self-seekingness yet that still clung to them? What about the reluctance that was still in your heart when you did them? Cannot stand before God righteous on the basis of those. How then can we stand righteous before God? Well, we have to go back to Lord's Day 23 a moment, at least to the doctrine taught there, for the answer. The answer is, first of all, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is a perfect and complete righteousness. In the first place, we were reminded and taught in treating Lord's Day 23, that his whole life law, Jesus did not once violate God's law. He had no sin. And in the second place, we were reminded that that righteousness of Jesus Christ was manifested especially when he laid down his life on the death on the cross of Calvary, obeying the Father and doing the Father's will. The only righteousness which is pleasing to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is yours and is mine. Maybe it sounds like there's a contradiction of terms in the title of the first point. Our righteousness, not our own. Well, the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. It is his righteousness first. And it is imputed to us by a true and living faith, but imputed to us in such a way that his righteousness truly becomes ours. He substituted for us. He bore the wrath of God against sin for us. He earned righteousness for us. And he gives his righteousness to us. Now, beloved, if the righteousness of Jesus Christ is complete and perfect, what needs adding to it? When a man builds a house and he finishes that job, he puts the last touch of paint or installs the last doorknob or whatever it is he does last. What more must there be done? That's the argument we have here. You see, for us to say that we can contribute to our righteousness before God is to say of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on the cross, which God says is perfect and complete, we can do better than that. Isn't that pride? Isn't that a slander of what Christ did for us? To say that also involves arguing that God changes. We said earlier that God doesn't change by making the demands of the law less. But he also does not change by making the demand of the law greater. There are people like that too, you know. They tell you if you do this, you will earn a reward. So you do it. And then you come to them and you ask for your reward. Well, no. I bet you have to do this too yet. And there's always going to be something more you have to do before you can be saved. Well, if we buy into the idea that in addition to the perfect righteousness of Christ, we must add our own works, then we are saying of God, who himself says perfect righteousness is enough, and I see my people as righteous in Christ, we're saying of God that he adds to his own demands. He's the kind of God who you come to in Jesus Christ and claim the righteousness of Christ, and he says, that's not enough. You have to do even more yet. We don't have that kind of God either. The righteousness of Christ is sufficient. If you believe that, if you understand that, then you and I will fight that Pharisee in our heart who is pretty proud when we do something good. Jesus taught in his life on earth that his righteousness alone is our righteousness before God. And he taught it not only once. said in Matthew 5, verse 17, I am not come, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He obeyed the law perfectly. And in verse 20, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What righteousness could possibly exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who outwardly kept the law? Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ could exceed that. When he teaches in Matthew 25, speaking of the last judgment, that the righteous shall go into life eternal, and then he describes those righteous in terms of having visited the sick, those in prison, and clothed the naked, and fed the hungry. Every one of them says to him, when did we do that? In other words, the righteous are righteous not just because they did, and not even at all because they did these works. Their righteousness is that of Jesus Christ. So confident are they of that they ask, when did we do these things? We never did these things in an attempt to stand before God as righteous and inherit eternal life. So there are a number of places in which Jesus teaches this, but also in the parable that we find in Matthew 22. Now it's especially the second part of the parable that we are interested in this morning, but let me briefly explain the parable as a whole. The parable teaches who goes to heaven. There's a king, and the king represents God, who made a marriage for his son, and the son is Jesus, so that the marriage is life in heaven with God. The perfect consummation of the covenant of grace. Who goes there? Who gets invited? Well, in a certain sense, you could say everyone, at least many people, get invited. There were many people who were bidden to this feast. And when it's time for the feast and the servants go out and call them, they all have excuses why they can't come. And some even kill the servants who are inviting them and letting them know that the feast is ready. This answers the question. There's a twofold answer to the question, who goes to heaven? And the first part of the parable, the first 10 verses, gives the first part of that answer. They go to heaven who are called. Only when we say who are called, we don't mean only those who are called outwardly by the preaching of the gospel. That's what was true of those who were invited, but once the feast is ready, they don't come. They were called only outwardly. Those who are called, truly called, are those also who are chosen. Chosen by grace, and in whom the Holy Spirit works. And they are set forth in the parable and represented by those who are in the highway, who are brought in to the wedding feast after those who were first invited would not come. Who goes to heaven? Those who are called by the gospel of God and by the Spirit working in our hearts. That's the first part of the answer, but that's the part of the parable that's not as relevant to our purposes this morning. So the second part of the parable speaks of the guests assembling there at the wedding feast, and they are given robes to put on, and there is a man without a robe. Now, apparently it was the custom for a rich man to provide robes for those who came to his feast. If not the custom of that day, it's anyway what happened here in this parable. And you can imagine it, that if people were brought in from the highways and byways to come into the presence of the king, that there must have been some poor among them who did not have nice clothes, and some laborers in the field who were said, you got to come right now. You don't have time to clean up and get on fresh clothes. You come right now. The king gives them all a nice robe in order that they all appear in his presence clean and luxurious. He doesn't want to look on their filth. He doesn't want to look on their tattered rags of clothing. He wants them all beautiful in his sight. That's God. Who goes to heaven? Those who have a white robe on. That's what the parable teaches. Now, this isn't the only place in Scripture where we read of a robe in heaven. The book of Revelation provides us with a clue to understanding the meaning and the significance of this white robe, especially in chapter 7, verses 9 and 13 and 14. John, in his revelation, beholds a great multitude in heaven, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're not interested now in the fact that there in the book of Revelation, the elder speaks of the saints having done that. And the only way in which that can be true anyway is that they believed by grace in Christ. The point is, these white robes are white because of what Christ has done. Reference in the text or in the parable that we read to our righteousness before God being the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What makes emphatic in the last part of the parable that that alone earns us a place in heaven is the fact that there was one man without a robe on. He must have snuck in the back door, or somehow he got by the servants at the door who were handing out the robes to the people coming into the feast. And when the king finds him, he doesn't ask one of his servants to bring him a robe. He doesn't say to him, you don't know. You need a robe on. Here, I'll get a robe for you quickly. He says, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? He gets right, as it were, to the nitty-gritty of it. You think you can stand in the presence of God, the King, without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What makes you think that? And he was speechless. On earth, every Pharisee isn't speechless. Every Pharisee boasts about his righteousness and how he can stand before God right in and of himself. There won't be that in Judgment Day. But the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On account of thinking that on the basis of his own works, he could stand right before God, he is destroyed, sent to hell. That's the meaning of the second part of the parable. Except we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ completely, there is no place for us in heaven. Now, there's one more point to draw out of this yet. And that is that the king gave robes. He didn't give aprons, which cover just the front part of a person. He didn't give a shirt that covered just the top part, or a skirt that covered just the bottom. It was not sufficient in the mind of the king that these people wear their own clothing partly, but at least have a partial covering with this beautiful garment. They must wear a robe that will cover their field clothes and their tattered rags completely. Only the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. If we do not have that, there is no place in glory for us. If we do have that, it's futile, impossible, and unnecessary to add to it. That's the doctrine, Lord's Day 24. Now, this part of the parable also helps us answer the first objection that is brought up, and that is that the Scriptures speak of a reward that God gives His people. I'm going to limit my references here to the Gospel accounts again and see that Jesus Himself does this. Jesus Himself speaks of heaven as a reward. Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Matthew 6, verses 1, 4, and 6 repeat the idea that there is a reward of our Father which is in heaven, and that our Father which seeth in secret shall reward us openly. And there are other scripture passages one could turn to find the word reward used in connection with the salvation that is ours. And let's do justice to the fact that the word reward means a wage. Jesus refers to the salvation that God gives us in terms of a wage paid. So this objection that comes up in answer 63, do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life, seems to be scripturally based and solidly grounded. And it's for that reason that you and I have to clearly understand the response to it. We're acknowledging, and we've set forth sufficiently in the first point, that the Scriptures do speak of salvation being earned by Christ alone. And so we're saying our works do not earn. Now let's go to a couple other places to show that. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to read that passage in its entirety. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What does the slave earn by his obedience? That's the question Jesus is addressing. And it's significant that this servant was in fact a slave, not a hired servant. Because that's the relationship you and I have with God, one of slaves. And also because if the slave were just a hired servant and not a slave, the point Jesus is making couldn't be illustrated. That is, the hired slave does earn his wage by all he does for his master. But here is a slave who's bought and owned, a slave who owes the master his life. When the master tells that slave, you go do this and you go do that, and he does all those things, what has he earned? Nothing. Jesus is teaching us in that passage, the same is true with regard to the works that you and I do, the obediences to the law that you and I perform, what do they merit? God will say to us, you haven't earned anything by obeying. I commanded you to obey. That was your duty. You don't earn by doing your duty. So the scriptures teach that not only is our righteousness that of Christ alone, but also, as answer 63 is teaching, that our works do not merit. Now, why does scripture use the word reward then? That's a significant question. The scriptures are inspired. God carefully chose the words he used when he wrote the scriptures and inspired men to write them. Why even use this word at all if it's going to raise the question in our mind, don't our works merit? There are two answers to that. Heaven and salvation is a reward. It had to be bought. It had to be paid for. It is a reward of grace because Christ paid for it. You understand what I'm saying? I worked all week, and on Friday I got my paycheck. I earned that paycheck. It's a reward of merit. I go down the road and I see a beggar sitting on the side of the road. He's penniless. Though I have my paycheck in my hand, I have more money in the bank too. I sign the back of that check and give the entire check to that poor man. Here, bring it to the bank and cash it. That check was a reward. To me, it was a reward of merit. To him, it is a reward of grace. Christ earned heaven for himself. It is his grace by which he says to you and to me, come, enjoy the reward that I have earned. So that's first. Why scripture uses the word reward, it emphasizes that heaven did have to be earned and bought. There is no place for sinners in heaven except Christ earned it. And secondly, without implying any merit, the word reward is used in scripture to indicate that one thing is the consequence of another. The one thing follows. Think of Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The idea isn't that death is a reward. It is something good that sin gives. The point is, it's a certain consequence. So the word reward can be used in that sense. And think of it here. A paycheck is the consequence of our labor. Now, in the places in the New Testament especially where the word reward is used to refer to heaven, if you study all of those passages, you often find addressed the people of God in our suffering. So that the point that Jesus is making is not that our suffering earns heaven for us, but that the suffering that you and I endure on this life indicates to us that heaven is coming. It's the next step, if you will. Just as surely as the paycheck comes after you work, so surely does heaven come to those children of God who suffer for righteousness' sake while here on earth. It's an inevitable consequence. Don't forget then that the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, that you suffer is a gift of grace. To suffer for righteousness' sake is itself a token of the love of God for you. But when you suffer as a Christian, be strengthened in your hope that means Christ earned heaven for you. Understand the two reasons why Scripture would use the word reward. I find these important. As you speak to your co-workers, defend the Reformed truth over against the Arminian and other heresies, it's going to be important that you remember those two points. Now the question is, does this become our confession? The righteousness with which we stand before God is entirely that of Christ. Are you thankful? Then that brings us to the final objection, and that is that there is here no motivation for godly living. Ever since the early church, this is the objection that has been lodged against the doctrines of sovereign grace. Bring up the doctrine of election, unconditional election, and someone will say, well, what motive do you have now to live a good life? You're chosen according to your doctrine. Bring up the doctrine of limited atonement, that Christ died for some and secured salvation for them. And this is the objection that's going to be raised. You have no reason to live a good life now, because you say Christ died for you. And this is the objection that comes up in connection with irresistible grace, specifically justification by faith alone. God, when He inspired the Scriptures to be written, knew ahead of time what battles His church would fight and face. And so in the Scriptures, He gave us the answer to these objections. You think, for instance, of Romans 6, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul is going from teaching justification by faith alone to sanctification. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live therein? You think of the fact that in Ephesians 1 verse 4, in describing the doctrine of election, the Apostle Paul said that the elect of God are elected unto holiness. The Scriptures themselves do away with these objections and set forth the doctrines of sovereign grace as being really the only thing that will work a godly life in the child of God. For to be justified by faith alone, and remember that faith is a bond that unites us to Christ, means that from Christ will flow all the blessings of salvation. Justification is just one of them. All of them will flow from that one bond. So will sanctification. So will the power to live a new and a godly life. How you live and how I live is an aspect of the doctrine of sovereign grace. I do not bring forth good works by my own power. Christ does it in me. John 15, verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. That's sovereign grace. Ephesians 2, verse 10. God recreated us in Jesus Christ unto good works. The very purpose of our regeneration was that we bring forth good works. That's sovereign grace. In other words, if you begin with unconditional election and you add limited atonement and the total depravity of man and irresistible grace and think of all the doctrines of sovereign grace, if you understand them all, you come to no other conclusion than this. I, who by the grace of God have been chosen from eternity unto salvation in Christ, and now in time have been united to Christ by a true and living faith, cannot possibly live any other way than one of thankfulness to God and obedience to His law. Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. It is impossible. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It is impossible that the life of Jesus Christ be in you and you don't show it. That's not possible. And it's not possible because of anything about you or me. It's not possible because God will not allow it. By their fruits ye shall know them, he says in another place, Matthew 7, verse 17. It's the nature of a tree to bear fruit. And you might not know exactly what kind of tree this one is and what kind of tree that one is until the fruit comes out, and then you say, well, that's an apple tree. I see it now. I see its fruit. That's an orange tree. I see its fruit. It's very clear what kind of tree that is. So by the fruit you shall know, is one a child of God or not? Has God worked in a person His life and His grace or not? What's underscored here is that the Reformed churches do speak of works. There is in the life of the child of God a place for works. And the Scriptures themselves use the term good works in a positive sense. That place for good works is not righteousness or the attempt to earn it. That place for good works is gratitude for the salvation God has given. It's important for you and for me to understand. I needn't wake up in the morning and say, what should I do today to try to earn God's favor? But I do well to wake up in the morning and say, what must I do today to show thankfulness for God's favor? Even that thankfulness that we bring forth is, as our catechism said, defiled and polluted with sin. Imperfect. Even our gratitude is not a perfect work. But God in His grace declares it to be a genuine token of thanks for the salvation He has given us. Now, what's your response to this defense of justification by faith alone? And this assertion that justification is not in part or in whole by works? It is our calling to believe, defend, and maintain it. Not to be ashamed of this. To defend it to our neighbors who might tease or scoff at us for it. And when they say to you, that makes you live an ungodly life, you ask them, do you see that in me? Do you see that I have taken these doctrines of sovereign grace and used them as an occasion to live an ungodly life? I want you to tell me where you see that in me, and I will change right now. We have to believe this and live it and teach it to our children and then pray for grace. Consistently in all of our life, to live as though we know our righteousness is in Christ alone. The young person who knows that fights against sins to which young people are more prone. The husband and the wife who know that fight against sins to which husbands and wives are prone. The old person who knows that fight against sins to which the old person is prone. Every one of us taking this doctrine to heart rejoices that I am perfectly righteous before God and is motivated to fight against sin and unbelief. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, work in us this understanding of the gospel. Cause us to live in accordance with it all the days of our life. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 311. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? How shall my soul by grace restored give worthy thanks, O Lord, to Thee? I'll sing 1 and 3 through 5, omitting the second of 311. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.